Take up your Bibles, please, to turn them to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the account of the Magi, the learned men from the East that came to visit Jesus after his birth. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. All right, page 607 now in the Pew Bible. It's Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 through 13. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up on the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It was not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, maker of all things. You have made the heavens and the earth. Why, by your great power and your outstretched arm, indeed, nothing is too difficult for you. Lord, even as we read in this passage of the hard hearts and the stubborn-mindedness of your people, we pray that we would have soft hearts and minds which are tuned to the song of the truth from your word. May we receive both by the power of your Holy Spirit and grant understanding to us, that we might glorify your name and do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Isaiah 40, from that chapter on to 66, is often called the second half of Isaiah, but more rightly called the second 43%, actually. It's a prominent, very theological, full of poetry and symbolic language, but one prominent theme is pretty hard to miss, and that is that God's people are to be the ones to take his word to the nations. That God has appointed his people to do that, to be the witness of the singular supremacy of God. In Isaiah's day, most people miss this. And their neglect of this privilege of being part of God's people led to, in part, to their captivity in Babylon. Of course, it was all the other things they broke in God's law and duties and unfaithfulness that they displayed. To the point where blind is the word God uses to describe his people at this point in their history. Failure to serve God as his servant, a joy and privilege, the one true God of all heaven and earth, that we could be his servant, and it meant nothing. So he consigned them to Babylon, and he appointed a king to come and conquer them. He gave them the ban and the revilement, just as they were to do when they took possession of Canaan. Now these Judah residents would have naturally questioned this, God's use of a Gentile nation to chastise them. But God is about to inform them that he knows what he's doing. Isaiah 46 deals with a first installment of Isaiah's prophecy about this nation Babylon. Through 47 and 48, we'll see a more developed truth that God, even though he had appointed Babylon and chose them to discipline his people Israel, who deserved captivity, they would, because of their cruelty, also be judged. There is no one who gets a pass on sin. The captivity that the people in Jerusalem would enter will start in about 100 years or so, a little less, 605 to about 586 BC. The kingdom of Babylon goes to Jerusalem and the outer lying lands, and a gradual forced evacuation of all of the people of Judah and the treasure of Judah is taken by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon at that time. So Babylon, an evil nation, is used by God to refine his people and break them of their idolatry. When we consider these words in Isaiah, we need to realize something. Though we read words that were about Babylon, they are not to Babylon. All too often, we can miss that subtle part of it, that really, the Word of God can be read by anyone, and the Holy Spirit, according to his own will, may cause understanding and conversion, but they are words all to the people of God. We let people read our mail, that's fine. We want them to read our mail. In fact, we hope they steal our Bible from if they don't have one, right? We want the Word of God to go forth, but we also have to understand That there's no part of it where we say, oh, he's talking about them and not us. So, kind of a meddling today. But it's a good meddling. This chapter starts with the gods of Babylon being declared silent and impotent and human-made and dead weight and nothingness. And then God, through the rest of the chapter, goes and displays his uniqueness, his mercy, his power, and his grace. If you have ever looked in and done a really close examination of the book of Proverbs, you will find that Proverbs is a book that contains a lot of comparisons. The way of the foolish is this. The way of the wise is this. The foolish man does this. The wise man does that. Nearly all the text of the book of Proverbs is in comparison language between the foolish and the wise. Fools despise destruction is the topic sentence of fools. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom for those who are wise. Idolatry's foolishness lies in its despising of the Word of God. That is where it starts. When we begin to think that our thoughts are on a par with God's thoughts in His Word, when we begin to say, well, like Eve did, my voice is the same as God's voice. And I begin to think that Satan's voice is on the same level as God's voice, too. And I begin to think, you can just make up any opinion you want about what is right and wrong then, right? A huge and indispensable part of what separates the foolish from the wise in this world is not their college degrees, but their subjection personally in their heart to the revelation of God in the Bible, as He has sent it to us. The fool does not subject himself to revelation. This is Abraham Kuyper's words. The wise man does. Now, no longer Abraham Kuyper. Of course, sin and people are a bad combination. And the problem with that combination is it's found just about everywhere you go. No man is 100% a fool, and no man is 100% wise, but everything in God's Word is from His mouth, and so a person who embraces and takes on and believes that this is the Word of God has access to wisdom that others do not. And with and by the Holy Spirit's regeneration, we may know wisdom that God has given us. Isaiah 46 is something of a comparison of the wise and foolish. It's a comparison between idolaters and their idols and God and His worshipers. Permeating the whole chapter is this captivity dread that is going on. That they know that they have been judged by God, that God has pronounced a judgment upon them, that they will lose their country. And this exile dread, as they receive its judgments, some of them were grumbling and saw it as abandonment, that God had no longer regard for them, but God reassures them again and again. Verses 3 and 4, He does that. The exiled Judah, however, when it gets to Babylon, one of the great things about it is it's not without real godliness. There's Jeremiah, who was a prophet of the exile, but the exile time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zephaniah, three men you may know as in a different name, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And who could forget the great Daniel also in this exile that they're dreading so much? Daniel, who was chief of the wise men in Babylon. Throughout the exile, the folks from Judah would spread the word about the God they were serving and who served them, and who was going to return them to their land. Perhaps what God needed to do with them is to put them in a position where they have to actually talk to other nations about the righteousness of God, which was their mission to do anyway. What we want to do with our message today, we want to hear and understand some things. We want to hear and understand that God's hard providences are not obstacles to faith. They clear the lane for it. All right? That all God says in His Word is for us to see beyond this present darkness into what will finally be in reality and gain assurance, hope, and devotion to God our Father and our God in it. God wants us to always seek Him. We don't stop seeking Him when we close the book on our membership vows, right? We don't stop seeking Him when we reach 65 and retire. We don't stop seeking Him ever. That is what a Christian does, constantly follows his Savior. We're going to see four contrasts now between the foolish idolaters and the wise seekers who are worshipers of God. The first of these contrasts has to do with the word make or making. In chapter 46, there is a tone in the words in verse 6. Those who hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they bow down, indeed they worship it. God had previously said in verse 5 prior to that, to whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that I should be alike? Verse 5 of chapter 46 brings to a point the nature of that most people have as idols. God is asking us to ask ourselves what idols we have in our life by challenging according to these words. He's asking us to compare our passions with His passions. What does God love? What does God think is important? What does God get glorified by? What is the comfort of the gospel compared to pornography? Totally different, right? What is the perseverance of my soul compared to making that 12% body fat level I want to make? What is reaching people in our city with the gospel compared to your rounding out your ceramic bell collection? What is the joy of forgiveness compared to my zeal and love of being right? What is the maker of all creation compared to creation itself? To God, the God with whom we have to do, as Augustine would say, He has no equal. There is no negotiation on the terms, no challenge, no appeal, no pretender to His throne, no one He shares glory with, and no possibility of negotiating over His righteousness, His work, or His nature. He is the maker. We do not create Him to suit ourselves and our own preferences. We're the transgressors. What we are to do is reject ourselves and be hidden in the righteousness of Christ. Pray for repentance and faith. Dwell in our union with Him as our finest and greatest and grandest possession. For in Him we live and move and have our being. He has in Christ made us new creations. He's even making us now. He's fitting us for heaven. He is the maker, the savior, the sustainer, and more than that, He's taken full responsibility for us and our salvation. We are who we are, though. We're people. And we're really just children when you get down to it. And we can't let go of the things that are weak. An idol is anything that if we have to do without it, we would not be happy. We would not be fulfilled. We would not be comfortable. An idol is any choice to worship or serve the created rather than the creator. Anything we put in ultimate value other than Christ is an idol. Ultimate value. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, we went through that chapter, and some of you may have noticed that I skipped over verses 9 through 20 because it's a kind of stands on its own as a separate sort of point to make. God is laughing in this particular passage from 44, 9 to 20. There's only about four or five places in the scripture that God laughs, and he always laughs at those who are the wicked. Three times in the psalm, it's a laughter of scornful judgment. Here, it's the laughter at the idol makers and the idol worshipers. In the passage, he gets awfully ironic and one might even say humorous, sarcastic. The point of that passage is that all idolatry is just self-worship. Worshipping the made rather than the maker. Absolutely ridiculous. The Lord summarizes at the end of that chapter this. Their eyes, the worshipers of idols, their eyes are shut so they can't see. Their minds are closed so they cannot understand. It seems that if you worship an idol that can neither see nor understand, that you will become like the thing you worship. So, all of us need to ask what idols we have. And the Holy Spirit be ruthless with the cleansing of and the giving yourself no room about what an idol might be in your life. Anything you place in ultimate value is an idol besides Christ. So, first of all, rejecting idols which are made in favor of taking on God as our God, who makes us. Secondly, repenting from idols which are silent to hear God who speaks to his people. The thing about idols is that they are not living things. They are objects, they are ideas, they are possessions, possibly. They are people. Idols promise everything. They promise us happiness. If I just get that job, I just have that car, if I have this much money, if I have that person's affection, I will be okay. Idols actually rob us of everything that is truly important. They are the way of death. They are the way of ignorance. Idol is an object like a rabbit's foot or something that you put value on that you can't do without. It can be an idea. What can they tell us, though? You can ask your rabbit's foot what you should do and make a decision on what major you should have in college, but your rabbit foot's not going to tell you. You should be prepared for silence when you ask anyone but God about the ultimate questions which he has told us in his word. Verses 10 and 11 of this chapter frame the contrast to that silent uselessness that verse 7 says. The one may cry to this idol, it cannot answer, it cannot even answer him from his distress. But this is what God says. This is who I am, he says. I declare the end from the beginning. I have spoken, he's saying, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from a far country. And just in case you didn't get it, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. If it's historical, it is God's work, is what he's saying. And especially as it has to do with God's people, he is explaining to them that what he has in store for them is a far-reaching view. That the momentary suffering of this exile will one day end and he will restore them. When you read verses 10 and 11, you know, he's talking about bringing a conquering army to come and conquer Jerusalem. And then also calling another pagan king to establish Jerusalem again. You'd think there would be more comforting words from God. Surely if he bears us up, we could expect comfort language in verses 10 and 11, but no dice. The love of God, you see, is an undiluted, pungent, full, fat thing. It is never diluted. It's not a namby-pamby, indulgent, weak thing. It is robust. It is eternal. And he cares far too deeply for his people than to deprive them of the needed rebuke they may have to have. Because he loves us. Not a one of us is holy without God's grace and mercy. Why such strong language here? Well, he is saying to the people, I chose this kingdom, Babylon. I chose this man, Cyrus, to be involved in my plan. And you're asking me why I'm doing this? You're asking me, how could it be right to choose such a man from another kingdom? How could God do this? Doesn't he have our best interest at heart? Questions like that are rebellion before God. God's goodness and his sovereignty are in view here. And it is not in our ability to comprehend his full goodness and sovereignty. And so we must appropriate that by faith. So we must know and understand that whatever it is that God is doing, it is good and it is under his sovereignty. I know that covers a lot of things, but the opposite is that we are left with a God who does not run the universe. And we will not have that. It was just because God's love that he chose Israel. It was just because of his love that he made them his people. And because of this same love, he speaks to us what he is going to do here. Even if it's going to hurt a little bit, he's still talking to them and telling them, fear not. Now, not that this is a deciding factor, but which would you rather have? Would you rather have a silent God who never tells you any bad things but can't answer your distress call and you can put him on a shelf? Or would you want a speaking and listening and wise God who will not let you get away with the halfway measures of devotion? While we're talking about him speaking to us, let's not forget that the grandest and most loving way God has spoken to us is in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we don't have to answer that first question. Because he has spoken to us in many ways to his people, but in these last days, he has finally spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all. How has he spoken to us? Well, what kind of love must it have been to give over his Son as a father, his only begotten Son, whom he loves? Surely we can respond with an act of trust towards such a magnanimous and infinitely loving act on his part for us sinners. When it comes to the hard and rough patches of our life here in the waiting room of heaven, the thing to do is go back to basics, to the Word of God, to belief, to repentance and faith, to prayer. I'm not talking about just a couple words here and there. I'm talking about prayer. for yourself and your family, for the kingdom of God, for His glory. That you might catch a glimpse of where He is working, that we might have, in fact, His glory in front of us. So first of all, rejecting idols who are made for God who makes, repenting from silent idols to hear God who speaks, whatever He may say. And thirdly, relying not on idols which are carried, but instead on God who carries. The word carry here, or burden, is a very prominently used word all through this chapter, and it comes down here. The heart of this chapter is verses 3 and 4. Here He tells the house of Jacob, the remnant of Israel, "Listen to me, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, I will carry it, I will carry you, I will bear you, I will deliver you." Do you hear faint notes of our hymn number 94 in that fifth verse we sang? That's from there. Actually, several of the verses are from Isaiah in that marvelous song. Do you doubt that God has been with you in all your trials? He has said He is. Remember that time when He really got you out of that jam you were in? And then you had another jam 6 months later, and you forgot that He got you out of that one, and you started to fix it yourself? This is what He's talking about. He carries us. He carries us. Where our soul is concerned, where our salvation is concerned, where our lives are concerned, it is God who has taken responsibility for us because He loves us. And God will never, ever go back on a single word He has ever said, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the inconvenience, difficulty, opposition, whatever. God, our God who has made us His children, the God who has us, who has bought us, is carrying us and will be carrying us all the way. Take it to the bank. He will not love you less tomorrow, nor will He love you more, no matter what you do. How firm a foundation. Fifth verse. "And even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when gray hairs shall their temples adorn like lambs, they shall still in my bosom be born." We are little children to our God still. No matter how old, how much gray hair you have, no matter how much wisdom you have amassed in this life, we are still to Him, our Heavenly Father, little children to be born, to be protected, and to be the object of His love in Christ. Indeed, huh? Amen, right? Full stop. The prophet said, and he meant, these things are true. You have to realize that there aren't hundreds of religions in the world. There's only two. And they're contrasted in verses 3 and 4 and contrasted with verse 7. There is one religion which is strictly of human design. It's a religion of service and tasks. Toil and trouble and worry directed at some little g god somewhere who is deaf and cannot solve your problems and does not love you. And then there's the religion of a serving God who cares and carries you, who hears and answers you, who sees and saves you. Works or grace? That's what's being contrasted here. Look at Isaiah's contrast. A God who cannot move. What's more, He's being worshipped and bowed down to by people, like genuflecting to a statue or an icon or a cabinet of holy cookies. It's a bunch of nonsense. A living God, though, Has he not carried you? Have you not almost felt him help in some way when you were about to slip, that you gained a new strength that he granted to you? That every obedience in your life is because he carries you? Isn't his ear always open? Isn't to your cry for help? Is his salvation fully accomplished or not? And is it available to you or not? It is. So, the foolish and wise are contrasted by how they reject idols, which are made, and opt for God, who is making, repenting from idols, which are silent and cannot hear, for a God who speaks and listens, and relying not on idols, which are carried by their worshipers, but relying instead on God, who carries his people completely. Fourthly, we are rescued from idols, which cause sinking and oppression, by a God who saves, and only he saves. Paul writes of idolatry several times in the New Testament as an oppressive burden, a bondage to be released from. Idolatry is an oppressive, burden-filled existence. How complicated it is to be an idolater, to meet all the requirements that that false god may have and all the toys you have to buy to get that to happen. But it is seen in the New Testament that forsaking idolatry is the first move in most conversions. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9, of his thanks to God for their turning from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra, and Paul heals a man, and the Lystrans immediately do what? They idolize Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is Zeus, and Paul is Hermes, and they think, the gods have come like men, and they're here among us. Their eyes are shut, their minds are closed. Their only instinct when they see the glory of the one true God working is to make an idol of it. Their minds are closed. Idols like that abound in our world. Legalism, ritualism, vain repetition, transubstantiation. These are things which are made by us. They are not of grace. In verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is talking about these two gods being carried by beasts of burden. Bel is the chief of the Babylonian gods, and Nebo is his son who keeps the tablets of destiny in Babylon. These two gods basically kept Babylon at the top of the world. So every new year they'd have a big thing where they, you know, renewed their contract with the god by sacrificing something or something like that. What does Isaiah see in such a procession? He sees heavy statues being weighed down on pack animals. If a god has to be carried, how can it do anything for you? Anything at all? If a god can't help itself and must be lugged around, if a god needs your strength, if it can't help you or strengthen you, then it shouldn't be worshipped. History has answered the questions about whether their worship of Bel and Nebo kept them on top or not. Anybody know who Bel and Nebo are? I mean, other than my just telling you? Nobody worships them. Nobody worships those false gods anymore. They found new ones, of course. But idols lead to destruction in whatever society, however small or however large, embraces them. That means that just about every human society shall fail, except the Church of the Elect. Who remembers Bel and Baal and Jupiter and Hermes? They're just cartoon characters now. Idolatry, however impressive in the moment, is never sustainable. It is not always obvious what it is. All that comes out of it, though, is captivity. What we ask is that nothing take ultimate importance in our life except Christ. One other thing to note on this last point. You should note well that one thing that Isaiah does not do here is say that Bel and Nebo, well, are there just different expressions of that culture of a God figure? And they have their myths and their narrative in their culture too, and they're sincere and they want to reach God, so we should be respectful. Okay, I can be respectful. I guess I wasn't just respectful right now, but they are not the same. People tell us the various religions are all just various paths up the same mountain. We all get to the same place. You speak for yourself, I say, in that case, because I'm probably not going to the same place as that person. Why do people think they can think this way? Because in every idolatry, there's a deeper and more sinister idolatry going on. The person who bends the knee and worships Bel or some other false god, or doesn't even outwardly worship, but worships in his heart, who is he really worshiping? Himself. We're right back again, in the garden, far from righteousness, having taken the fruit, having assumed the role of God, and done whatever we wanted, now we're in trouble. At the end of the chapter, Isaiah implores the foolish sinners to listen. You know, these are hard-hearted people. You know, he's talking about them being hard-hearted. He offers the gospel to them. I mean, do you see verses 12 and 13, how unconditional all those promises are? God just says, I'm going to bring it to you. I am going to bring it to you, and I'm going to show it to you. You are not far from salvation, even now. Which is what Paul writes in chapter 10 of Romans, verses 8 through 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what does God tell these people who have hard hearts? Listen to me. And that's all the hope you have. If you will not listen to my word, then that makes you an idolater. The contrast, which we found, I think are important ones, because they come from a time when idolatry was destroying the society in which it was in. Brothers and sisters, it's still doing that. We need to be diligent to reject idols, however they may appear, and trust in God who is our Maker. To repent from idols we have participated in, knowing they are silent and have no truth, and hear God's truth only. To rely not on our own works or anything we have done to get ourselves by, but allow and put our trust in God who has promised to carry us. And to seek the rescue from idols which bear and cause us to sink by embracing the only one salvation that is possible, the salvation in Jesus Christ. Nothing made by man is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Not our works or our words or our power or our goodness. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So, and the only way to obtain this salvation is by faith. No sacrifice, no ritual. Do not think you have to understand all of the gospel to believe it all. St. Anselm says that you start with faith, then you get understanding. Because spiritual understanding doesn't come from human power. and you pray for faith. God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You know, there's a popular Christian, I don't think it's a poem, it's kind of like it's a touching little anecdote. The guy on the beach walking next to the Lord and the whole thing about looking back on his life and all the footprints in the sand and notices that some of the hardest times of his life, there were no footprints in the sand. And why, Lord, you left me. You abandoned me. Why weren't you there when I really needed you? And then the kicker, the twist comes, and Jesus says, well, son, that was when I was carrying you. Well, that's all right. You know, I mean, just, you know what? It just doesn't go far enough. Is there a time in your life when you don't want your Lord to be carrying you by his power and grace? There should only ever be one set of footprints. You can't walk straight anyway by yourself. Only Christ can do that. He is always carrying us. You know, with God doing the creating and the speaking and the carrying and the saving, looking out into the future and seeing that he'll take care of that and have justice and deliverance and grace and kindness and restoration. It all is a matter of trusting Christ and Christ alone and what he has done for us on the cross. To believe him at his word. You know, our generation's idols will be exposed. I would like to live in a time 300 years from now and find out what those people think about us. But our generation's idols will be exposed just as Babylon's were. They will be crushed in judgment, and if we hold on to these idols, we shall also be crushed. Jesus took that judgment, though, on the cross, and he's alive today and interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. You know, if you're fooling around with something putting on the same level, an ultimate level with Christ, best to throw that stuff off right now. Just do that. Ask God to search your heart and expose your idols, and don't assume that you have none. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your sovereign choice of your children. You do right among the affairs of men and the host of heaven. And we sing that you can do no wrong. We pray, O Lord, for a discernment of the idols in our life. May we be diligent and may we be aware and awake. We thank you that you watch over us and keep us. Lord, we praise you for your full charge of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.